Please take your Bibles with me this morning and return to our study of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves in Revelation chapter 11. The last time we were here, we finished up our time in verse 14. And so this morning, I want us to continue our time in these final verses, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11. And I want to begin by reading them for us. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Your name, to the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." I think it would be appropriate for us this morning, just in light of these words, to just bow for a moment and ask God to press upon our heart all that we have here. Let's pray together. Father, this is really a phenomenal, overwhelming piece of Scripture. And more than just being a piece of literature, this is Your very Word. This is what You have, by the divine inspiration, through Your Spirit, impressed upon the heart of John as he was exposed to these grand things through the vision. And Lord, we have them here for us to read, and for us to know, and for us to trust. So Lord, I pray that that would be our heart's desire this morning. I pray that these words would be indeed the very truth that they are impressed upon our hearts, so that we might know You. So that we might be warned about what is to come, and so that the grand glory of Jesus Christ would be ever more clear to us. That is our desire. Lord, by Your Spirit, accomplish these things this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As we hear these words spoken by the Apostle John, as he records them for us, in fact, if you've been with us throughout our entire study, then you know that we have reached, in the listening to these words, we've reached the very climax, or a very climactic point, if you will, in the unfolding of God's redemption for His chosen people. This is the culmination of the answer to every Christian's prayer when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is the answer. This is the culmination. This is the reality of that happening. This is our desire from the moment of our very salvation. It is the moment in the unfolding of human history that has been anticipated since the beginning of time in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God spoke to them the great words that we have, where He would send one day who would cure the sin problem and would crush the head of the serpent. The reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly kingdom, and then forever in the eternal kingdom, has been waiting its culmination until now. And here in Revelation chapter 11, we find that happening. We find the unfolding of the grand revelation of Jesus Christ. We've reached that point. This is, as I have entitled it for our time this morning, this is the final countdown. This is the anticipation that you might feel in a very small way as you stand in at the launch pad as the rocket gets to the place where it's going to lift off into sky heavenward, the final moments where the seconds are ticking off, and then all of a sudden the rockets blast. This is the beginning of the end. This is the last trumpet. The waiting is over. The delay has ended. The evil one will now be vanquished and Christ will reign. Now I want us to understand something as we begin this, because there is confusion oftentimes in the minds of us if we know our Bibles, especially from the New Testament, and we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read the words, "the last trumpet sound." That isn't the trumpet that we're looking at here. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's speaking about the trumpet when it's the rapture of the church, when we are taken away, when God calls us off of this place, whether we're living or dead, the church age saints. This takes place before the tribulation happens. All that trumpet happens before any of this begins. This is the trumpet of the final judgment of God. This is the final trumpet to be blown. With the sounding of this seventh trumpet, the final stage of human history before the earth is brought under the rulership of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, before all of that, now this final trumpet blows, all of that is at hand in this passage before us this morning. So each of the previous trumpet blasts were accompanied by the divine judgment of God upon the earth as the trumpet was blown and the judgment began to happen upon all of those who reject Christ during the tribulation. And in a similar manner, the seventh trumpet is filled with the divine judgment of God. And it comes in the way of seven bowls of judgment. Just like the seventh seal contained the seven trumpets along with the seven bowls, because the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So you have this telescoping kind of reality in the judgments. And the seventh trumpet contains these seven bowl judgments of God, and they will come in that form. And I believe that the Bible teaches that they will be unleashed in a short period of time. These seven bowl judgments will come in rapid fashion, I believe. And it is upon the heels of those judgments that Christ will return with His saints, and He will establish the millennial rule. And we'll see all of that unfold in the rest of the book of Revelation as we continue on. Now you remember back in chapter 10 and verse 7 that John was told that when the voice of the seventh angel is heard from heaven. Notice in chapter 10 verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, he's referring to the seventh trumpet. In the day when the seventh trumpet is sounded, or when the voice of the seventh angel is heard, when he is about to sound, notice, then the mystery of God is finished. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is finished. And of course, we learn that the mystery of God is the actual happening of Christ intervening into human history to reestablish His kingdom, to take His sole role as king of all the earth. And so in the sovereign plan of God, there is to be a time, either during or even just before the tribulation happens, that when the earthly temple that was in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. There may not be a temple there now. Their temple was destroyed in AD 70, but according to the Bible, it will be rebuilt and the Jewish people will once again seek after God. And they will hear the gospel through many witnesses during the tribulation. But as we learned last time, God will provide for them two unique witnesses. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses to prophesy. These are two very unique men who will preach the gospel right up until the end of time, or right up until the end of the tribulation, I should say. God will use their proclamation of the gospel as the instrument of His grace in the saving of those whom He's going to save during the tribulation, most of them being Jews. And remember, the testimony of these two prophets will be profound. And with their lives, God is setting the stage for the return of Jesus Christ. These are preachers with divine protection. You remember that in verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. I don't believe this is actual fire coming out of their mouth, although that could in fact be because of the way the verbiage is. Fire proceeds out of their mouth rather than out of their mouths. See, this is a singular, as if they're like Elijah calling down fire from heaven to consume those who go against them. Their enemies will be devoured. In fact, in this manner, they must be killed, verse 5 says. So no one can harm them without facing immediate death. This is a profound witness that God has sent. And it isn't until God allows the Antichrist to overcome them that they fall off the scene, at least temporarily. They have the power, verse 6 says, to shut up the sky in order that it may not rain, to smite the earth. And verse 7 says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, that is the Antichrist, he and the Antichrist are one and the same in essence. They come up out of the abyss and will make war with them and will overcome them. So the Antichrist kills them and their bodies are left to lie in the open air in the streets of the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, only to be miraculously resurrected in the sight of all who are seeing this. In verse 11, you notice that God breathes life back into them. They stood to their feet and great fear fell upon those who were watching this. And so this resurrection of these two witnesses of God that are here prophesying about the great truth of God, the judgment of God, they're explaining that, they're talking about salvation in Jesus Christ. They make this monumental point in this resurrection. God is making this point in the unfolding of His plan as He takes them to heaven in this grand resurrection. Because immediately after that, it says in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. A very specific point here in the text for us. A transitional point in our understanding of Revelation. There are only three woes in the tribulation. Or three times of woe, if you will. A woe is a lamentation, a great lamentation. A great misery. The first came with the blowing of the fifth trumpet back in chapter 9. And chapter 9 and verse 12 clearly told us the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. So as the fifth trumpet was blown and the judgment came upon the earth, the torment of these demonic forces that God allowed to be unleashed upon the earth for to torment men for some time, for 5 months, God identifies that as the first woe. The second woe came with the blowing of the sixth trumpet as God's wrath is poured out through another demonic force of some 200 million. This army force, if you will, 200 million, verse 16 tells us, that was the number of them. That was the second woe as they torment and kill those upon the earth. And then this third woe begins upon the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So these final three trumpet blasts can be identified as woes. And this third woe includes and ushers in the final culmination of God's redemption of those who are His own, and it all climaxes with the return of Jesus Christ. So the mystery of God, as Revelation 10 verse 7 says, the mystery of God is clearly being seen. And what takes place under the seventh trumpet will take us all the way through Revelation into chapter 20. All of that is under the guise of the blast of the seventh trumpet. And what takes place under the seventh trumpet is only introduced for us then here in chapter 11. We really won't get to even the judgment side of this, the bold judgments, until chapter 16. So we don't even see the action of the judgment as the seventh trumpet is sounded until we begin to chapter 16. So unlike the recording of the other trumpets that we've seen so far, whereby the trumpet is blown and there's this immediately, we read about the judgment of God upon the earth and upon those who reject Him. Here the trumpet is blown and immediately, instead of judgment, we see this heavenly announcement that's made. And then after that, this grand hymn of thanksgiving for what is to come. Following that, in chapters 12 through 15, is this extended presentation, if you will, vision from heaven and earth, these combination of five visions, if you will, within this. They're paired together, and they begin in heaven, and they tell us all that is behind what is happening upon the earth in these last trumpet woes. All that lies behind what is taking place in this final judgment. Chapters 12 through 15 is going to tell us all of that. So everything involved in the completion of the mystery of God is at hand. The great harvest of the earth, the seven bowls of judgment, the battle of Armageddon, the personal appearing of Jesus Christ as He comes to earth to establish His earthly kingdom. The final great white throne judgment where all the dead are judged, the recreation of heaven and earth, all of those events take place under the seventh trumpet. And so we're entering that final agony, the final agony of the earth, if you will, at the hands of wrathful God. And so for us to follow this in flow by way of the introductory part here, I'm going to outline it this way. Number one is the announcement for your notes. Number one is the announcement in verse 15. Two is the act in verses 16 and 17. And then three is the operation, verse 18 and 19. The announcement, the act, and the operation. So let's first then look at the announcement in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. I love this, because the entire book of Revelation, from the very beginning to the very end, is a grand announcement that there is coming a final day. There is coming a final day in which God will deal with this world. There is coming a day when His final judgment will fall upon sin, when the final judgment will rest upon all unrighteousness, when all of those who reject His glorious Savior will be judged. All of the Bible carries the same message. There is coming a day when Christ will return. This is the theme of all of Scripture. We are reminded of this, or we were reminded of this, even when we were studying through the book of Hebrews some time ago, when we came to Hebrews chapter 10. Because it said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why? For He is a consuming fire. Remember that? John the Baptist said in Matthew 3 that God has His winnowing fork in His hand and He will, quote, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, unquote. History is marching toward that inevitable end. And as the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, there are mighty voices in heaven announcing the coming judgment and the triumph of God on this earth. And what is the focus of this announcement? What's the focus? Notice the kingdom, singular, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. That's the title for God, our Lord. And of His Christ. That's the title for the Messiah. And He will reign forever and ever. That He there is a reality including the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, the Lord, and the Christ. And the Spirit is there as well. He will rule forever and ever. The focus is the kingdom of God. The angel sounds the trumpet and the loud voices proclaim in heaven in reference to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Isn't it remarkable to think as we look from our perspective upon the earth, as we survey the globe on which we now live and we think of this world, we see multiple kingdoms, don't we? All around us, all over the globe, are nations, peoples, and rulerships. But from God's divine perspective, from the perspective of all eternity, there is but one kingdom in this world. And it is currently a kingdom of a usurping ruler. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 tells us. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan has a certain rulership over the world. Satan has usurped his position. In fact, when Satan tempted Jesus and took Him to the high mountain in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was beginning His ministry, Satan took Him to the high mountain and showed Him all of the kingdoms of the world, it says there in Matthew chapter 4, and then he offered them to Jesus. He is ruling over them. And so the many kingdoms, from our perspective, under the rulership of one, would in his own pride offer them to the only one who truly owned them all. Satan was saying to Jesus in that moment, "What is mine, I will give to you. You'll simply worship me." His kingdom is this world. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul calls Him the God of this world. The God of this world. That's His title. That's who He is. And yet, we see here in Revelation chapter 11, as the seventh trumpet is sounded, we see God in His righteousness as He looks down from heaven to this earth. And God, in His perspective, there is but one kingdom here, and it is a kingdom of death and a kingdom of unrighteousness. There is sin, there is violence, there is the unrighteousness acts of men. It's a kingdom of death. That's God's description of the earth in this world. It's a kingdom of death. So there is a kingdom. and it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And this is the beauty of this announcement. God says, not forever. Not forever. There is a day coming, God says, when death will no longer reign. There is a day coming when sin will be no more. There is a day coming when Satan will be cast out. I love that. Satan has his forces, but Satan is not unvanquishable. Satan will be cast out. And upon the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the great voices of heaven declare that the kingdom, the one that is authoritative here and now, the authority of this world. Notice the wording. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Interesting form. Let me be just a little technical, especially for you who love grammar. Especially for those of you who may be in the Greek class right now. This verb has become is known as a proleptic aorist. That's helpful, isn't it? It's a proleptic aorist. You know what that means? It is a future tense aorist, and an aorist carries the reality of a past tense nature. So it is a future past. Seems kind of odd. What's that mean? Well, in layman terms, that simply means this, that even though the fulfillment of that is chronologically future, even though the fulfillment of this reality, as John is looking at it, is actually in time chronologically future, it is spoken of as if it has already taken place. From the perspective of the Almighty, from the perspective of God, from His vantage point, the kingdom of this world has already become the kingdom of Christ. Even though in time, chronologically, the full plan of redemption is yet to be completed. In other words, it's as good as accomplished. That's what that proleptic aorist means. It's as good as done. So what are we hearing here? What are we hearing these voices in heaven saying? Well, what we are hearing as the final trumpet blows is this grand announcement that even though the fulfillment of the kingdom transfer is yet future, in the heart and mind of God, from the perspective of heaven, it is absolutely sure. It is absolutely sure. It is, in fact, so absolutely sure that even though it hasn't happened yet, it's spoken of as if it has. The kingdom of the world has become that of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. What an announcement. The mystery of God is now fully revealed. What an announcement. What an amazing announcement from the voices in heaven. What we see today will not last. The world in which we live will not be forever. Oh, I'm so glad of that. And what follows this announcement is the act. The act, verses 16 and 17, notice, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Notice the present tense reality of that. This is the response in heaven. The representatives of the raptured church, the 24 elders, we explained that as we went through that in the early stages of this revelation. These are the representatives of you and I What they do is they worship as they recognize that the purpose of God on earth is moving to its completion. This is the grand point they've been waiting for. This is the culmination of history that we've all been waiting for. And when the trumpet blasts, those who represent the church, the 24 elders, worship God. I heard a quote this week about the church that I've said to a few people, by the way. It's a very good quote, I think, about us, the church. It says, said this, quote, "We don't come to church. We are the church. We come to worship." We don't come to church. We are the church. We come to worship. That's what we do. We worship God. We are the church, and the church worships God. And that's what we see here. The 24 elders, as they, those who sit on the thrones before God, they fall on their faces and they worship God. They simply want to worship. It's the natural response of their heart as they hear and see the plan of God unfolding. The final stage is set. We worship. I want you to notice something else here in this text. When it says the 24 elders who sit on the thrones of God fell on their faces and worshiped, I want you to notice something. Worship may, in fact, involve some kind of physical position. May. There may be something done on the outside that shows the reality of a bowed heart on the inside. Okay, that may be part of worship, and it certainly is in this instance part of their worship as they fall on their faces prostrate before God. But I want us to understand something, that while a position may be part of worship, one thing is always part of worship. Notice, a heart of thanksgiving is always a part of worship. Notice verse 17. They are saying, "We give you thanks. We give you thanks. O Lord God, the Almighty." Almighty is a very unique word in Scripture. The word here for Almighty is Pentokrator. That's the original word, Pentokrator. And it means absolute power. Absolute power. "We give you thanks, O Lord, the one who has absolute power." We give to you, who has absolute power to affect all your purposes in heaven and earth. We give you thanks. This is a recognition of the very character of God. We need to understand something as we think about this, and as we think about the earth today in which we live and the tribulation time and all that will happen during that time, we need to think about this. Listen, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth will not, let me say that again, the establishment of the kingdom of earth or the kingdom of God on earth will not be brought about by any kind of man-made social revival. Ever. It will not be made by making moral laws to try to make moral people so that the world seems like a better place. The revival, the kingdom of God, will never be brought about by any kind of social reform. Listen, the kingdom of God will come about in one way and one way only. It will come about through the act of divine power of the Almighty. Don't mistake that. Our government will never save us. Laws will never save us. The world will never be changed through social reform. The only thing that's going to reign upon this earth is the Almighty, the great power that will overtake it, the display of absolute sovereignty. The Almighty One is the Eternal One. He's the only one who transcends time. He's the one to whom belongs both past and future history. That's why when they give thanks, they acknowledge who he is, the one who are and the one who was. The one who art or the one who are, that's the God of the present. You're the one who is now. You are the immediate one. You are the present one. And you are the one who was. That's the God of the past. You notice that there. He says, listen, we're giving thanks to you, O God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One, the one with sovereignty over everything, the one who's been from time beginning and past, the one who will be there in times of future. And notice that the heavenly praise here leaves out the reality of the one who is to come. You notice that? It's normally said that way. The one who was, the one who shall be, and the one who is to come. They leave that out. Why? In fact, if it's in your text, it shouldn't be there. That's an addition that somebody put in there. It's not in the original. Why would they leave that out? Because, look, God has taken his great power and God has begun to reign. Again, we get this idea that even though it's chronologically future, the reality is it's here and now. From the perspective of heaven's glory, it's happening now. God is reigning. The almighty power is reigning. It's chronologically future, but in the mind of heaven, from the perspective of heaven, it is so assured that it is written for us as if it's already taken place. God has begun to reign. What a grand announcement. What an act of worship. What an act of power. And finally, we see here in verses 18 and 19 this operation that takes place. And the nations were enraged. And your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. You can stop right there for a moment, because right there in verse 18, you get a synopsis of what is to come. It's almost a little outline for what is going to happen. In fact, we even read similar verbiage and similar reality in Psalm 2 this morning, because Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm in reference to the coming of the Messiah, and it begins that very way. Why do the nations rage? See, this is an order of the events in the establishment of the kingdom right here in verse 18. The nations rage against God. Psalm 2 said the same thing. This is not a momentary outburst against God. This is the seated and settled hatred directed at God. We certainly will see the nations raging as we go through the rest of Revelation, as the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth. And we could well imagine the anger of the unrepentant as their heart against God is set forth in anger against what he is doing. And yet the text clearly says that while man's anger is kindled against God, heaven's wrath, notice, is outpoured. Verse 18, your wrath came. The heavens raised, your wrath came. Again, this is chronologically future, and yet here it seems as if it's being spoken of as if it's already taken place. As if it's even past tense. You know what that says to me? Nobody's going to be surprised. The entire earth, it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter where they are, nobody will be surprised when this happens. All will know what's going on. If you didn't know what was going on, then you wouldn't know who to be enraged at. This is directed rage. This is rage against God. They know. The unrepentant know. The unrighteous know. Those who will not embrace Christ, they know. In fact, if we had time, we could go into the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Zechariah in more detail as they prophesied to Israel, as they told Israel about what was to come in these days. And they all spoke about the wrath of God to come. They all spoke about the protection that God would bring upon His chosen ones. That's exactly what we're seeing through Revelation. The nations raging against God. And all of it will come to its culmination in what we know to be the Battle of Armageddon. God's wrath will finally consume them. And then, it's the time of judgment. Verse 18. And then the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward of thy bondservants to the prophets and the saints, to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. That entire section is talking about the judgment to come. And I think the judgment is going to be both the judgment of those who are entering the millennial kingdom, and then also in a broader sense, looking forward to the great final white throne judgment. I think that's what's being encapsulated here. And this judgment is encompassing both punishment and reward. That's what the rest of the verse is telling us. So there is two great parts in these final events. There's one of wrathful judgment, one of reward. The dead are to be judged, it says. I think that's a general statement. The dead are judged. It's probably covering all the judgments that's going to take place, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous dead. It's not the church. The church has been raptured. We've already gone through the judgment of Christ, the what they call the Bema seat of Christ. We've had that judgment take place. Certainly our sins aren't going to be judged. They were judged on the cross. So we're on the reward side of all of that. Tribulation saints who know the saints of the tribulation are on the reward side of all of that. Only the unsaved are going to be judged in the sense of their unrighteous deeds. So when the time comes for the dead to be judged, that judging of the dead is split into two parts. The time to give reward to the bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and the time to judge those who have destroyed the earth. Not destroyed the earth by way of environmental problems, destroyed the earth by way of sinfulness. So when it says it's the time for the dead to be judged, I believe he's talking about the judgment we know as the sheep and goat judgment. This is part of it. The sheep and goat judgment that comes at the end of the time of the tribulation, as Matthew talks about, Jesus spoke about in Matthew, when he separates the sheep, that is believers, from the goats, the unbelievers. That determines who's going to go into the earthly kingdom. That's the sheep and goat judgment. And among those are also Old Testament saints who are raised from the dead, according to Daniel chapter 12. They're in their glorified bodies. They and the raised tribulation saints will be raised at that point to be judged as well, according, if they're saints, this is the reward for them. That's their side of this judgment. So you have living saints in the tribulation who are in this judgment. You have glorified tribulation saints who have died and who are now died for their faith during the tribulation. They're raised and they are part of this judgment or this reward side of the judgment. You have Old Testament saints who are glorified and they are being part of this whole both sides of the judgment, those who are unsaved, those who are saved, all being judged. And then the raptured church who comes back with Christ in the millennial kingdom, chapter 19, verses 11 through 14 says. So we're there. We see this. We're part of this as far as rewards go. I think all of that's included. And so you have this great event sounded by the seventh trumpet that encompasses all the great all-embracing judgment of the dead, both the believing and the unbelieving. And then verse 19 comes along and says this, just quickly. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. God's temple is opened and the ark is seen. Remember what's in the ark? What was in the ark when Israel carried it? It was the Ten Commandments, the promises of God, the law of God. And so here, the heavenly ark is open, the ark of His covenant, His promise. And the ark of God's promise is opened, and no one of His covenants will fail. Why? Because they're His covenants. If His covenants fail, He fails. If His promises fail, then God isn't God. Every word that God has said, every promise that He made, He will faithfully keep. And so I hope you're getting the picture here. In the midst of all of His judgments that are going on, in the midst of all this outpouring of His wrath, there is seen the awesome reminder of His eternal promise. Out of all these sounds and all of these flashes and all of the thundering and the earth shaking and the great hailstorm that comes, amongst all of that is the view of the covenant of God, the promise of God. And I think this was a great way, really, for us to put the exclamation point on the things we've even heard this morning. God's promises to us also will never fail. God's promises to Israel will never fail. God will fulfill His promises to Israel. He has promised that. They are unending promises. And His promises to us will never fail. Listen, if we sin, the Bible tells us we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone there who is on our behalf, who through His righteousness we are seen. Therefore, our sin is no longer held against us, because by faith in Christ we are now new creatures in Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a Christian virtue. That's what we ought to be doing day by day by day by day. We ought to be agreeing with God as to the reality of our sin in our life and confessing that sin, knowing the promise of God to forgive us continually. Why? Because of Christ. The Bible tells us if we die, if we take our last earthly breath and our body is turned to dust, we know that we have a home. We know that our home is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That promise can never fail. God has placed an exclamation point upon His word. So this is the final countdown. This is the final countdown. His promise never fail. What an announcement. What an act of worship. And we get a view to the operation of it all in a nutshell right there in verse 18 and 19. Next time we get a bigger picture of the unfolding of this on earth as we see the whole operation of the Antichrist, the operation of the one world church, the one economic system, all of these things that take place on earth as these final trumpet blasts are being blown. We'll start to see that next time. Now let's pray together. Father, these are amazing things. Every detail of which may not be fully even understood by us here this morning, and yet we know it's true. So our hearts are rest assured that what we see today will not be the final end. What we see in reality right now is not the picture from heaven. That even though it's chronologically future, even though the tribulation is yet to come, we don't know the day, we don't know the time in which it will begin. We don't know if this is our final day on this earth. We don't know if we'll be with you even in just a moment, but we do know that your promises never fail. That all that you have said here, all that John saw, all that we have recorded for us will in fact happen. You promised the third woe is coming quickly. Lord, it's our prayer that each one here would know Jesus Christ. That they wouldn't be here without the hope of eternal glory. That this would be their day of salvation. It's like that was said earlier. If they continue to reject, if someone does not know you, they need to understand that your wrath abides upon them right now. John 3:36 clearly tells us that. That your wrath remains. Can only be appeased by one thing. The satisfaction of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of those who would believe. So we pray that those here who do not know you would believe, that this would be the day of redemption. That these things would sufficiently, even in their own humanity, frighten them to the point where they run to you and ask for mercy. Lord, thank you for your servant John to record these things. Thank you for your grace to us to allow us to see them so that we might know. Let them not just be words in our minds, but may they be, in fact, your words that cut down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lord, may these things produce in your people a greater faith in you, a trust in your promises, a walking by faith in every day of life. That you might be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ, in us by the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.